We're going to read in God's Word, Colossians chapter 1 once again, and we're going to read at verse 21, Colossians 1 and 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, we were thinking last night about how the Lord has reconciled heaven and earth. We don't see the full implementation of that as yet, but essentially the basis of that work has already been done through the Lord offering what Colossians calls the body of his flesh through death. In other words, the Lord Jesus took a real human body. The Son of God became incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's very important because there's no other way to bridge the chasm that lay between God and man. Someone had to remove sin. Someone had to deal with that problem. Someone has to fix this planet. And the only someone who qualifies is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not any other religion or philosophy or belief system whatsoever that compares with the Lord Jesus and that answers the actual state of the world. So the world is messed up. Everybody knows that. Everyone agrees with it. Believers and unbelievers agree with it. But the solution, the Christian gospel tells us, and Colossians explains, is that the Lord Jesus, through his cross, has enabled God to reconcile not only mankind to himself, but to really reconcile the universe. To have this state that we're so accustomed to, where people and beings are living in rebellion against God, that is really aberrant. That is not normal. That is not how God created the universe to be. God created everything to be under his authority. And the fact that some spiritual beings have rebelled and become demons, have become fallen angels, as we might call them, or that human beings have rebelled, and all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, is not the normal state of things. People talk about the new normal, right? Well, God's plan is for this normalcy of tolerating sin, of being in a universe where there's rebellion against God. And what Colossians is holding out is a new creation where God is reconciled to man and where the future new heavens and new earth are going to be under God in the truest sense of that word. I know we talk about one nation under God, but it's merely aspirational. Because there's not a nation on earth that is under God in the sense that everybody obeys God all the time, right? But what's coming is going to be that. What's coming is a world wherein dwells righteousness. And this reconciliation has come about through the death of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, please, the result toward us in verse 22 that he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, what a tremendous work of God that in order to bring us into his presence and have us reconciled to him, in order to restore our fellowship, God has made a way for us to become holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What that means is that when God sees us in Christ, he sees us as holy. We've said that before, that Colossians earlier spoke of the saints, not some special class of Christians, but that is the New Testament's favored way of speaking about all true Christians. Because a born-again Christian is someone purchased by the Lord, set apart for him in his will. And when God looks at us, he sees us as holy. And he adds here the thought of blameless. So I wouldn't expect or I wouldn't attribute guilt to this person, and above reproach. In other words, no one can speak against them. Now, Romans 8 says something very beautiful that's similar. It says, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the devil would like to lay a charge against us. As I quoted the other day, Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of our brethren. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 3, in one of those night visions, I believe it's the fourth, that Zechariah saw. He sees Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest at that time, standing before the Lord in filthy garments. And he sees Satan standing at the right hand to accuse. Really, the Hebrew says there, I saw Satan standing at the right hand to be satanic, because the right hand in the court was the place of the prosecutor. So if you think of Satan as the district attorney, we'd call it today, and he's there ready to lay the charges. He's there ready to say, Your Honor, this person is a scoundrel. This person is a villain, a ne'er-do-well, and so forth. They've done many, many awful things. And before he can say anything, that adversary is silenced by God. He says that the Lord rebukes him. I read one Hebrew scholar who said there's an inference that he tells Satan to shut up. I like that. I can't do that. You can't do that. We durst not bring a railing accusation against him, Jude says. Even Michael the archangel, who's mightier in power and glory than we are, he would say, the Lord rebuke thee. That's the most he could say. And so we don't go around rebuking the devil. That's not biblical. But thank God we don't have to. That the Lord says, don't you say anything against my people. That, as he says in Zechariah 3, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Yes, this is someone who could have been burned, in fact, who should have been burned by rights. As Brother Joe Reese said on at least one occasion that I heard, he said, on my bad days, I remind myself that I ought to be in hell. And we could all say that. We were deserving of the flames of God's judgment. But what makes the difference? The grace of God. The giving of the body of His flesh through death that has brought peace and reconciliation, where we're brought back into a harmonious position before God, and where this is going to encompass the entire new creation. But notice in verse 23, there's a condition. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and so forth. Now, we must be careful to note what this verse is not saying. It is not saying, well, God does His part of salvation, and provided we do our part of salvation, you know, doing good works and being baptized or joining a church or whatever people hold up as our duty as Christians to do, then as long as God does His part and we do our part, we'll be saved. That's not what this verse is teaching. In fact, the Word of God doesn't teach that anywhere. The Word of God affirms that it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us in Titus chapter 3. That it is by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's the gift by grace. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know. And the salvation that he's talking about is something that is God's work first and last. The Lord is the one who saves. It's the Lord's sacrifice that is the way that we are redeemed, the way that we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, that is, the way we are made holy. It is the Lord's work. But people who are saved continue in the faith. Now notice he doesn't say continue in faith, period. Because continuing in faith would be subjective. That would be we continue believing. And certainly there's an element of truth there that believers believe, right? One thing about a Christian, you will see a Christian fall. You will see a Christian sin on times if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. But you won't see a Christian, if they're really a born-again person, give up faith in the Lord Jesus Christ entirely. Now, you will see people like that. The Bible talks about them. Hold your finger here in Colossians 1, and just look with me at one cross-reference over in the first epistle to John. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 18. 1 John 2:18 and following. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now notice what verse 19 says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, where would you expect the Antichrist to come from? Somebody says, oh, the United Arab Emirates or the European Union or some other such thing. No, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, you know, there is the Antichrist, capital A, coming, the man of sin, as 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him, and Revelation would refer to him as the beast. And he is coming. There is a future figure like that. But he says, already there are many Antichrists. And look at where they started. They went out from us. In other words, these were people that once upon a time were reckoned among the company of believers. They were in the church. Now, were they real? John says no. They were not of us. How do we know? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You see, an evidence of true salvation is that a believer continues to believe. I'm not saying we can't get depressed, or we can't get discouraged, or we can't backslide, or we can't fall into sin. All of those things are possible. The Bible says so in many different passages. But what 1 John 2 says very clearly here, if you give up the whole show, so to speak, and say, well, I don't really think there's anything to this Christianity stuff, and I'm going to give it up, and I'm going to leave the faith, as Colossians 1 would call it. Now, what is the faith? As you study that phrase through the New Testament, Jude speaks about in Jude, I think it's verse 3, but I could be wrong, that we must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, again, when he's talking about the faith, he's not talking about believing. He's talking about the subject of belief. What is it that we believe? What do Christians believe? Christians believe the faith. Well, what is the faith? Well, to start with, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So, the sacrificial redemptive death of the Lord Jesus and His substitutionary suffering, dying in our place, dying for sinners, the just one suffering for the unjust, that's part of the faith. And that he was buried, 1 Corinthians 15 continues. And that he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. So part of the faith is not only the sacrificial death of the Lord, but the resurrection of the Lord as well. And we can go on and we can add to that, that obviously Christians believe in the one true God. They believe God is triune because the Bible teaches that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, as Heber said in his great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we believe, of course, in the fact that only the Lord Jesus saves, that there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, as Acts 4:12 says. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe that he came in real flesh, albeit he was sinless and impeccable. We believe also that he's coming again, first to his for his church, and then coming to rule and reign on the earth. And of course, we believe that he's going to be the judge of all the earth. That as Paul said on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in Acts chapter 17, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he hath given assurance of this, in that he has raised him from the dead. So the fact that Jesus has been raised has not only reversed man's opinion of the Christ, but it has also assured us that God who reversed man's verdict on the Lord Jesus is the same God who's going to send the Lord Jesus back again to rule over the world and ultimately to judge the world at his great white throne. Amen. This is the faith. And if you don't continue in the faith, if you abandon belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and abandon what the Christian church stands for, the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude said. If you're not continuing in that, Colossians 1:23 says, and are not grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So if you move away from the hope of the gospel and you've moved away from the faith, it's evident, as John said, that you were never of us in the first place. In other words, you weren't really born again. Now, Hebrews 6 speaks about people like that. People that had once been enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had a sip, if you will, of what divine power and grace is all about. But they never drank it fully, we might say. It's the same word used about the Lord when he was offered that drug that on the cross where they offered him the wine mixed with myrrh that would stupefy our Lord, that would desensitize him to the physical suffering. When the Lord Jesus tasted it, the gospel writers say, he would not drink it. And that's the problem. The people in Hebrews 6, they tasted up to a point. Well, what point? Well, they saw people around them getting saved. Some of them actually participated in the work of God. And I think the ultimate example is Judas Iscariot. You ever think about Judas? That he was sent out to preach the gospel. Judas was part of those two-man teams that went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the Lord gave them power to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses. So Judas did miracles. Judas participated in many more miracles. He was involved in passing around the loaves and the fish that the Lord miraculously multiplied. He was there when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. He was there when the Lord healed lepers and lame people and opened blind people's eyes. You think about all that light that he had, all that he knew, and yet Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. The Lord said of him in John 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon?" Isn't that amazing? It shows us how close we can get to the truth and not actually drink of the water of life. How close we can get to Christ physically. We can be in the meetings, and I know what this is like, because I lived the first 7 years of my life without the Lord. And I can't ever remember a time when I didn't know the facts of the gospel, when I wasn't hearing about the Lord Jesus. In fact, I can't ever remember thinking that there couldn't be a God, or that I didn't believe in the deity of Christ or the Holy Spirit or anything like that. I knew that was all true intellectually. What I had to come to, though, was I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. And I've got to turn from my sin and be saved. And if the Lord saves you, the wonderful thing is, tribulation may come, affliction may come, persecution shall come, the Lord promised. But none of that is going to rob you of Christ. It is not going to break you entirely. How you say, but Keith, with all the terrible things that can happen to people in life, how do you know that something so bad might not happen to a believer that their faith in the Lord could be absolutely shattered and they wouldn't continue, that they'd be so disappointed and sad that they might give up the faith? Well, for this, I would put forward another disciple, Simon Peter. Because you remember on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, if I put alongside one another Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter, I might say to you, now, what's the difference between these two men? Now, you might say, you know, when the chips were down, when the Lord needed a friend, neither one of them were there. Both of them went away from the Lord in his sufferings. Judas, to betray him for money. Peter, to deny him 3 times, not under any serious physical threat, not under torture, not any kind of compulsion, but you remember just when the waitress came by and said, "Oh, weren't you a disciple of Jesus?" "No, that wasn't me. Wrong guy." And somebody else said, "No, but you were with him." "No, it wasn't me. You're all wrong about that." "No, listen, you've got one of those goofy Galilean accents, and we can spot you a mile. You don't speak the pure English like they do in North Carolina, you know?" Or they'd tell Simon Peter, "You don't speak the pure Hebrew. You've got an accent that we could cut with a knife." And he began to curse and swear. "Oh, it's my speech that gives me away?" Well, I'll speak in a way where I call down the oaths of God on me. I'll call down imprecation on myself. If that's true, may God curse me. That's the level of the denial. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And if you walked away having observed Judas and having observed Peter, and if I said to you, now is there any hope for those men? You'd say, no, they're both irrevocably lost. Except this was the thing. In Luke 22, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And when you are, the Old King James there says converted, but the sense really is restored. There's going to be a change happening to Peter, all right, but it's not that he's getting saved for the first time. That's what we usually think of when we use the word converted. The idea is when you're restored from this fall, strengthen your brethren. Now, do you hear that? The Lord predicts Peter's fall. And he does it in all the Gospels. In John 13, Peter says, even if all forsake you, I'm willing to die for you. Will you die for me, Peter? This night, you're going to deny me three times. And then in the next breath, the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. Isn't that wonderful? You believe in God, believe also in me, he said. He's saying, your salvation is secure. You're a believer, and you're going to fall, but I'm going to restore you. And after I restore you, you're going to have a ministry of shepherding the church, of strengthening your brethren. And you look at Peter's ministry in the book of Acts, in the first 12 chapters especially, and you read the two epistles that the Spirit of God used him to write, and he had this immense strengthening ministry for believers that are under pressure, for believers that are persecuted. Every chapter in 1 Peter talks about suffering in a big way. And Peter keeps pointing them back to the Lord and pointing them to him and how he's able to strengthen them and keep them going. So Peter was a real believer. Did he fall? Did he sin badly? We might say abysmally. Yes, an awful sin. Just like all of us at one time or another have sinned awful sins even since coming to Christ. And yet our salvation rests secure in the Lord Jesus. And the believer who's fallen into sin doesn't give it all up and say, well, that's it for this Christianity stuff. I'm turning my back on it. If somebody does that, you know they never had it in the first place. Their faith was superficial. It's like the parable that the Lord told in Matthew 13 of the sower going forth to sow the word. And there's those different kind of soils. And by the reaction of the four different types of people, you'd think initially they're all saved. But you get to the end of that parable, you find out only group number four is saved. Those who receive the word. And then there's variance within that group as to how fruitful their life is for God. But there's fruit. There's life there. And it inevitably produces fruit. So when he tells them, if you continue grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, this is the mark of a believer. Why is he saying that to the Colossians? Because there are people trying to move them away from the gospel. People saying, you don't need Christ, you need this other thing we're offering. Or you need Christ plus something else. And Paul says, no, don't go down that road, my friend. Because if you're thinking that way, it already indicates there's a problem with your so-called faith, that it may not be faith at all, and you better go back and shore up the foundation. No, if you're a believer, you're going to continue on, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. And that wonderful universal proclamation bespeaks of a universal reconciliation. Again, not meaning everybody's going to be saved in the future, because those under the earth never repent. In that sense, they're unreconciled for eternity. But what I mean is that this is for the whole universe, and that the whole habitable universe is going to be lived in by people that know the living God and that are reconciled to God. And Paul says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Which when you think about where Paul came from, that's an extraordinary statement. I should have brought my shotgun. I hear ducks. Anyway, verse 24. I now rejoice. Don't worry, people on Zoom, there's not an active shooter. It's a ringtone, okay? Don't worry. Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now again, Paul makes one of those statements in verse 24 that we could struggle to understand. I certainly do in my experience. How can one say, I now rejoice in my sufferings? I mean, we would think those concepts are inimical, that they don't go together. How can you have joy and sorrow mingling? How can that be so? Well, because you realize what the suffering is going to accomplish. Now, there are people that endure suffering because they have a goal in mind. They endure rigorous training, let's say, so that in their chosen sport, they can represent their country in the Olympics. Or they endure hardship as a soldier in order that when the combat comes, they're ready to acquit themselves well on the battlefield. When one sees the result of their sufferings, that it's not pointless suffering, that it's accomplishing something, that can bring joy, particularly when you're in the work of God. When you know this is what God's doing, and it's bringing about something immensely glorious for God, and that's going to encompass the whole universe, then you say, that's worth suffering for. Now, this is not strange. Christians ought not to think this strange, okay? Peter said that in 1 Peter 4. Brethren, don't think that the fiery trial that is to overtake you is something strange. This is normal Christianity. Can I say just that in history, there have been people that have represented evil political movements like Marxism or like Nazism, and they are willing to suffer hardship. And in some cases, they've been willing even to die and suffer tremendous things. And you say, my word, these people are martyrs for a lie. They're martyrs for a bondage. It's true in religion, isn't it? You can go back to the history of the spread of Hinduism, the spread of Buddhism, the spread of Islam, the spread of many different religions within Christendom that claim to be Christian but aren't because they teach another gospel. And yet through history, you can find people that have been willing to die for a false gospel. Now, are we Christians unwilling then to suffer for the true gospel of the Lord Jesus? And Paul puts it very personally here. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, what does he mean? What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Is there some kind of suffering that our Lord did not endure, which he ought to have endured on the cross? And we immediately say, absolutely not. The Lord Jesus, you recall, said from the cross, one of his seven statements was, it is finished. So when we talk about redemptive sufferings, when we talk about paying for sin and suffering under the wrath of God against sin and making that full payment that God's holiness required, there is nothing left undone about that. It is finished. But this connection of Christ being linked to the church, how? Like a head to a body. He's the head, we're the body. You get the same image over in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 1 and other passages of Scripture. Now, the head, of course, is the intelligence source, right? The head gives the stimuli that tells the body what to do. But the head and the body are connected so that what happens to the body is felt by the head. Now, we know this in practical experience. If you don't believe me, at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, I want you to stub your toe. And then I want you to scientifically observe what your head says about it. Now you might say, well, it's a long way from my head down to my toe. Not so long in my body, but you're taller than I am probably. So a long way from your head to your toe. And you say, way down there is that toe. And the toe is, you know, fairly small compared to other parts of my body. And yet, you know what happens. When you stub your toe, the head knows it immediately because the head says something like, ouch! You know, something like that. Sorry for the folks on Zoom. Hope I didn't blow out your speakers. But for anyone drowsy in this warm room, I have to shout once in a while. But anyway, you know, you start saying, oh, that hurts. And what does your head do? Well, your head makes you jump up and down on the other foot. Your head grabs the foot with your two hands and tells it to rub up and down. I don't know why, but you know, you're kind of confusing your nerves. So the throbbing pain you feel in your big toe, you kind of, things even out as the rest of your foot is stimulated. And your head tells your mouth to say, ouch, or whatever you say on such occasions. So when the body suffers, the head knows it. Now this is something that Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul, learned on his very first day as a believer. Because in Acts 9, you remember how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And what did our Lord say to Paul? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, the Lord was in heaven at that point. So how was it possible that Saul of Tarsus could persecute the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, physically, not a bit. And he could have said what he wanted about the Lord, and that really wouldn't be persecuting the Lord in one sense. The Lord was now invulnerable to suffering and to harm. And so we remember what the hymn writer said, ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword, ne'er again shall cruel sinners set apart our glorious, set at naught our glorious Lord. And so it's not going to happen again. People can't hurt the Lord now. So what did the Lord mean when he said, why persecutest thou me? And the question came back, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, imagine the revolution in Saul's worldview at that moment. That everything he thought was true and everything he had been living for, he decided right there and then, it's all been wrong. Now, not every last thing. In a sense, he could still say, I am a Pharisee and the son of the Pharisees who've served God in all good conscience from my youth, you know, when he was on trial in the book of Acts. And in general terms, the true and living God that Israel believed in is the real God, and the scriptures are the oracles of God, and Saul believed in those things. So I'm not saying every single thing he believed was wrong, but everything he believed about the Lord Jesus was wrong. He believed the Lord Jesus was a blasphemer. He believed the Lord Jesus was a deceiver. He believed the Lord Jesus was spreading horrible heresy. And these people of the way, as the church was known in those days, they were doing awful things, and the best thing to do to them would be to force them, compel them to change, bring them back to Judaism. And if you had to beat them or torture them to do it, so be it. That's exactly what the Lord told the disciples, by the way, in John 16, that the time is going to come when he who kills you will think he does God a service. And that's exactly how Saul lived. He thought he was serving God, and when people like Stephen were put to death, Saul was consenting unto his death. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, he gave his vote, he would later say in one of his testimonies, that it should be so. And yet in this moment, he realized, I've been all wrong about Jesus. Jesus isn't a mere man. Jesus isn't a heretic. Jesus is the Son of God. He's Lord. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. What's more, I've been all wrong about the Christians. They're not a bunch of crackpots who are falling in error. This isn't some kind of cult. This is the body of Christ. Amen. And when I've persecuted them, the head in heaven has felt it keenly. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I derive great comfort from knowing that what I go through in life as a believer, the head knows all about. And the head feels it. He's empathetic. And he's working through it and using it for my good, to conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Romans 8 would teach me. And I think about our brothers and sisters throughout the world in countries like India and China and parts of the Middle East and other places around the globe who tonight are in prison or underemployed or unemployed or are in danger for their lives, or some have lost loved ones and had them killed. Some have been beaten for the faith. This is a regular thing. The missiologists tell us that in the 20th century, more Christians died for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ than in all 19 centuries prior to it put together. So you think about the level of persecution that happened in the last century, and in the first 20 years of this century, guess what? It continues unabated. And all the signs are, it's going to get worse. It's not going to end until the Lord comes, you know. So as believers are suffering and persecuted, what keeps them going? Well, the knowledge that the head knows all about what the body suffers. And what's more, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And he adds the phrase there after he talks about what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now again, those sufferings aren't redemptive. They don't save. But as the church suffers in the world, we could ask the question, why is the body of Christ suffering? Why are we persecuted? And the Lord Jesus answers the question in John 15, that as a person's attitude toward Christ is exemplified, that same attitude will be exemplified toward Christians. In other words, the Lord said, if they've received my word, then they'll receive yours. And if they reject your word and persecute you, that's exactly what they did to me. And he tells them, the servant is not above his master. And so we shouldn't count it a surprising thing that we're suffering. Why are we suffering? Well, if we're suffering persecution in the true sense, we're suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of our identification with Christ that we are suffering. Now I realize Peter makes the point that we can suffer for our own wrongdoing. So don't go home and cheat on your taxes, and when you get audited and the IRS comes after you, say, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. You're being prosecuted. That also starts with a P, but it's a different word and a different concept altogether, right? When you suffer, Peter says, don't let anybody suffer as a busybody or an evildoer, but let it be sufferings for Christ. So we're not talking about just the general afflictions that can come in the world. Because whether you're a believer or not a believer, this world is fallen, sin is ubiquitous, the consequences of sin are similarly ubiquitous. In other words, they're everywhere. So living in this world, people are going to get sick, people are going to have physical problems, people are going to have problems at work, or problems in school, or whatever. It's a hard world in that sense. But when he's talking about the afflictions of Christ, this is suffering for righteousness' sake. And you remember that the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Lord says, blessed, you know, is really the word there in Matthew 5, happy. Now, not happy in some kind of flippant sense, but like Paul says here, I rejoice. I can have joy knowing that what I'm suffering, my imprisonment, the times I've been beaten, the times I've been shipwrecked, the times I've been in danger of my countrymen and in dangers of the Gentiles, and all of this kind of stuff, not that I enjoy suffering for its own sake or suffering in and of itself, but I appreciate that I'm part of something much bigger. That I'm suffering so that the church may grow. Because that's what your body has to do to grow, right? I mean, back when I was a younger man, you can't tell this now, but I used to lift weights. And I want to tell you, at one stage, I used to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go to a friend's apartment and lift weights with him. Now, I was trying to win him to Christ, so there was some gospel impetus to this. But even the gospel couldn't make me love getting up at that hour. I'm not a morning person. And I'd get up there, and some mornings, for whatever reason, maybe I didn't sleep well, maybe my nutrition was bad, but you'd pick up these barbells, and you'd say, oh man, this just is tough. And yet you'd force yourself to do your reps. Because you wanted to, over the course of time, as you're literally tearing apart your muscle tissue, you wanted to do that wanted to fill up your muscles with that painful lactic acid that builds up, and you went through all that in order that eventually, you know, you'd have these big bulging biceps and, you know, girls would look at you on the boardwalk in the summertime or whatever. You know, or you could tell yourself it was because you wanted to be healthy, whatever. And people are willing to suffer and endure so they can build up their body, right? So that they can be in better shape, stronger, bigger, faster, whatever the goal is. Now, in the things of God, the building up the body of Christ inevitably happens through suffering. It's not going to happen through us having a waveless sea. It is not going to happen through us going through life without a care in the world. And Romans 5 tells us, just to name one place, but this concept, this truth is all over the Bible. Romans 5 says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So, tribulation, we wouldn't want that. That's suffering, that's pain, that hurts. And yet it develops in us patience. And it leads to that character, that proven character that God wants. And that produces the hope of waiting for the Lord Jesus' return patiently. You used to have a couple in this assembly. I won't name them because maybe they'll hear the recordings later on. And I don't want to embarrass them. But there was a couple that used to gather here that have moved out of area. And they're one of the couples that I think of when I think about Christians whom God has put a different gear of grace into their lives. And what I mean by that is, when you see believers that have been through some kind of suffering and they have submitted to God in it and they have looked to the Lord, I would say they've leaned hard on the Lord in a trial. That inevitably exemplifies itself in the character and in the behavior of believers.
Amen.
And in the case of this couple, they had a profoundly disabled child whom they loved and cared for throughout his entire life. And the Lord took him at a young age. And to speak to these people, they just exuded love. Now, they would be, so they would say, don't talk about us. Don't say anything about us. But the honest truth is that they would go into prisons, and before they ever moved to this area, prisons far, far away from here, into one maximum security prison, where to get in, they had to be strip searched. Now, I've never had a strip search done in all my run-ins with security, and don't take that the wrong way, it's just because we fly a lot, you know, in different countries. But I've never had a strip search, and I dread the concept. I mean, how humiliating, right? To have a stranger seeing you completely unclothed and be looking at you as if you might be concealing something illegal. And they had to go through that. And one man who later wrote a book about his testimony, getting saved under their ministry in this prison, he said, you know, the thing where the Lord really started to work in my heart, and this man had been a lifelong criminal and a desperate gangster, and he said, when I looked and I could see through this window the area where they were bringing these people in to be strip searched, and the man had this look on his face that was just so peaceful. And there was a joy beaming from his face. And I realized, hey, if this guy's willing to go through this to come in here, I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And he ended up leading that man to Christ. Now, Paul would talk about that same kind of thing here. That as an apostle, he uniquely, above the rest of us, was going to live a life where those sufferings that he did were going to be for the body of Christ. After all, if he didn't suffer, we don't have Philippians, right? If he didn't suffer, we don't have the pastoral epistles. If he didn't suffer, we don't have 2 Corinthians. We don't have most of the things that he taught. This is how the Lord worked in Paul, grace and godliness. This is how the Lord taught him about himself. And Paul would suffer for the church so that the church could grow. But I believe the principle is the same for every believer. That as we go through suffering, God says, you know, Are you going to use this suffering for my glory? Are you going to use it that you can build others up through it? Is it going to make you more empathetic toward those who suffer? And earlier today I was talking with a brother who said just that, talking about a horrific experience in life, a terribly painful thing. But he said, the Lord used it to create in me more empathy toward those who are going through hard things. And, you know, suffering can be used by the Lord in different ways. It can bring us closer to the Lord. That ideally ought to be what it does. And it can also use us as an encouragement to others. Because when you suffer and people see you going through that for the Lord, they say, you know, there is something to this Christianity. That in spite of the losses, Christians feel the pain just as keenly as someone else. Christians cry as well, but they go through it with joy, knowing that the suffering is temporary. What's lasting is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4, the eternal and exceeding weight of glory. Now that's a tremendous concept, isn't it? He says, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now you read 2 Corinthians, and that's one of the books where he talks about a lot of his sufferings. Then you go through that litany of bad stuff that happened. Rejected probably by most of his family and friends. Beaten, whipped, hit with rods, imprisoned, shipwrecked 3 times, having dangers from robbers and countrymen and all the rest. And Paul says that's light affliction. How can you call it light, Paul? Well, compared with the eternal and exceeding weight of glory that the Lord's working for me, it is light because it's of limited time only. And it's momentary, he says in 2 Corinthians 4. But the thing God is working for me is eternal. And so when Paul talks about these sufferings, we begin to understand something of his joy because he was part of something big. The mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. A mystery being a truth that was known by God, but unrevealed to man. And so now this is revealed. What is that? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, who would have thought that the Gentiles, people that were idolaters, people that were so far away from God, Ephesians 2 uses the word when it says without God, it's literally the word atheists. I don't think they were all necessarily atheists philosophically, but they didn't have the true God is the point. And even these Gentiles that were going after all these false gods and all these awful things in the world, now Christ has come to live within them. And it's the hope of glory, the settled assurance that even Gentiles, even people as bad as that, people that had no promise of life and glory, now they can say, I'm going to be there because Christ lives in me. And that's the assurance that I'm going to be there. Amen. Now, we've spent a lot of time this week in chapter 1, you'll have noticed, but I don't apologize for that. Tomorrow night, we're going to do a really quick overview of chapter 2, and I mean really quick. And then we're going to spend the bulk of the time on chapter 3. As I expected, chapter 4 is not going to get much of anything. So, sorry about that, but it's just the way the Lord's been leading this week. Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we pray that whatever we're called to suffer, that we might lean hard upon thee, that our dependence would be on our God, because as the Lord told us, without me ye can do nothing. We can't bear fruit in good conditions, much less under suffering. And yet, if we submit to God, if we submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift us up in due time. And we pray that that would be our attitude, that just as our Lord said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory, that we likewise would have that mindset of suffering, but then glory. That the glory would sustain us for going through the hardship and the difficulty. And we just pray, Father, use us even to build others up. We can get so introspective and so focused on ourselves. And when we hurt, the natural human tendency is to do that all the more. So we pray, Father, expand our vision. Help us in our pain to look at others who are suffering and want to reach out to them. And help us especially to want to show Christ. And we're thankful for Him who works through us. We give Him the glory and praise for any good that comes of our lives. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.